Thank you, Danny. It's really fun for me to be here and nice to see folks who I haven't seen in a long time. And the good news is it's nice to see people here who I don't know, because that means since I've been here, more people have come. So that's cool. Great. I was here during the first meeting, and I thought last night my computer was hacked, and I got here and I found out it was. It was a good hack, not a bad hack. Our brothers went to the passage that I'm preaching on in Genesis chapter 15. So I'm glad you found my notes. And I noticed a couple of corrections in my notes when I looked at them this morning. Thank you very much. But because we've already had such a great time in Genesis chapter 15, let's wrap it up. I'll close in prayer. We'll get something to eat and call it a day. How does that sound? Oh, yeah, it's good to be here. It was fun to see Suzanne, who brought me water. I don't usually drink water when I preach because I have this fear I'm going to spill it all over myself. And I might. But I would do it for you, Suzanne. Suzanne is the first person, and I'm serious about this. She is the first person who ever watched our children for an overnight. So any problems with them to this day, we blame on her. So, yeah. Remember that, Suzanne? Yeah, you survived. She had no hair when we got back, but and all we did, we thought we were going to have this great time away, Judy and me, no kids, and all we did was talk about the kids. So we probably should have just come home early. But anyway, enough foolishness. Turn back to Genesis chapter 15, if you would. In chapter 14, Abram, he had just experienced a major victory. He rescued Lot, if you recall, from that section of Genesis. And in the process, he liberated the wicked king of Sodom and some other kings. Following that victory, if you recall, in 14, Abram was met by two kings. And there's a really cool way that Moses writes this. These two kings come out. They come out to greet Abraham or Abram. The king of Sodom came out, and the king of Salem came out, Melchizedek. Both of the kings came out with something to offer, something to give to Abram or to offer Abram. The king of Salem offered him bread and wine, and then he spoke. And then the king of Sodom offered Abram all the spoils of the war. Of the skirmish. We don't know if it was a big battle. Abraham won with 318 men. So if the other team had, 7,000 men, it was a great victory. If they had 200 men, it was still a victory. If they had 20 men, they should have won. We're not told if it was a victorious victory. It was a victorious victory, but we're not told if it was miraculous at all. Maybe it was. But the point is, Abram liberated Lot. And with liberating Lot, he liberated the king of Sodom. And then if you recall the account, in this act of great faith and wisdom, Abram refused the reward that was offered by the king of Sodom. That was big. There was a lot there, we're sure. But Abram refused it. And he had a couple of good reasons. He said, you don't want anyone to ever say that this guy had made him rich. He knew enough to distance himself from the king of Sodom. And he wouldn't take it. The first thing he said, as far as refusing, he said, no, I lifted my hand to the Lord before this mission. So this mission was dedicated to God. And the only rewards I'm taking for it will be from God. And so he refused it. But as with many of us, I don't know how your personality works. I don't even know how mine does. I've been doing this a long time, living with this guy, figuring a few things out. But many of us, maybe some of you, have more trouble with victory than you do with defeat. That for whatever the weird psychology that makes us up, and it's a lot of weird there, right? We somehow don't do well with victory. Some of you do very well with victory. Some don't. And now we find Abram, just having come off this win in the battle, and being able to go home and say, wow, I just refused a ton of money from some dude I should never have taken money from. I kind of did all right there. And he did. But he falls into doubt. By chapter 15, the section basically has two questions. The first question that we'll see answered is, can Abram trust God? And we should kind of pick up on that and say, can we trust God? Second question is, can God be trusted? Doesn't that kind of come, the two come together, don't they, when we're going through some tough things and we say, wow, can I trust God on this? And we look at it, we say, yeah, we can. I can trust God on that. So I step in to do it. Step out to do it. And then this gnawing question comes back. Can he be trusted? I remember the disappointment of the last time I was in something like this. Man, I think he let me down then. Well, I know theologically he didn't. I know it's for my good. I know all that. But things got worse after that last time. Can God be trusted? I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks these things. We face these issues today that Abram faced. Can we trust God? Can God be trusted? Our passage then, as I said, has two sections. But these two sections develop how God confirms his promises to Abram. We mentioned this in the first meeting, so I should just rewind the tape here and go over that. Verses 1 through 5, God confirms his promise to Abram regarding offspring, regarding a child. And in verses 7 through 21, he confirms his promise regarding the land promises. It's interesting that in verses 1 through 5, there's no ceremony attached to that promise of God. But as we saw even in the first meeting in verses 7 through 21, there's a pretty crazy ceremony attached to that promise and the confirmation of that promise. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house, he is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. The promise of an heir, the promise of children, the promise of grandchildren. Verse 6 kind of separates the first confirmation of promise and the second confirmation of promise. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So can Abram, can he trust God? The answer is a resounding yes, he can trust God. At least that's what this omniscient, and I might say infallible narrator tells us. Yeah, you can trust God. And the declaration that he can, this declaration governs the entire chapter on believing God. I might even say that verse stretches into the entirety of theology, especially into the New Testament in the book of Romans. It binds the two sections that we're dealing with here together. And it forms a summary statement about Abram's faith. And it's all about the theological priority of faith. Because that's all we have to take to God that pleases him. Believing him. Believe God. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, the construction there doesn't allow us really to take the events here sequentially. God gives the promise, then Abraham believes, and it's counted for righteousness. Moses is not saying, I don't think here, he's not saying that Abram believed that God would provide him with an heir, and therefore God saved him. There's a, that would be called a sequential or a consecutive use of this little, one character in Hebrew. I would love to brag about how much Hebrew I know and talk for a long time about it, but I don't, okay? I know enough to, anyway, I studied it, I loved it. But that was a long time ago, and it's a weird language. It's a hard language for me. But I do remember this little character, one of the letters of the alphabet, Vav. I guess we'd say V-A-V, W-A-W, however. If you're German, it would be what? And that can be used as we would use the word and. And that's how most of our editors in the Bibles we use say, and Abram believed God. That makes it sequential. But it doesn't make sense in the context because this is like a hinge verse there. But it can be a parenthetical vav. And that would mean that Moses here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is interjecting a parenthetical comment. And we do that with parentheses. That's why we call it a parenthetical statement, right? We put parentheses on there. I think it's parenthetical. And in this parenthetical statement, and this is kind of picked up in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, or 3 verse 4. I think it's 4:3. And Paul picks up this parenthetical nuance of this statement. And so we would translate it something like now, Abram had believed God. And it was credited to him for righteousness. Close parenthesis. He got saved a while ago. Can Abram believe God? Yes, he can. Why does the author know that? Because he had believed God. He had believed in God, the God of the Bible. And in that, God's response was to justify him. To declare him righteous. Can Abram believe God? Yes, he can. It's a legendary verse. Abram was a believer. And one of the things believers do, sometimes better than others, is believe God. Right? Sometimes we don't. Oh, I'm pretty good, actually, with the big things. Big things don't keep me up at night. I'm pretty boring. My wife and I, she's pretty boring too, but we like that, you know. Our kids, when they were little, used to come to us and say, can we go to bed? They're bored with us. I'm serious. We had company over. We're talking, yak, yak, yak. Hey, can we go to bed? Sure. See you later. So the company look at us. What's with that? They're bored with us. They still are. But anyway, not a lot of big things here. Abram. He believed God. It's counted to him for righteousness. He received imputed righteousness. That's big. But these big things that come up don't typically keep me awake at night. You know what keeps me awake at night? Stupid little things. Dumb little things. Things that they shouldn't even be on my mind, let alone make me worry. You know, it's not like, oh, I wonder, did I turn the light off in the garage? That would keep me up, but it's easy enough to check. I get up and check. Usually not more than once. Usually once is enough. These little things. Well, if that works in your brain, that's how my brain works. I don't believe sometimes that God can handle those little things. Oh, the light is a dumb illustration. But maybe it's that meeting I have tomorrow. And man, I don't want to have that meeting. It's pretty inconsequential. It might be a little bit difficult. It might be a little bit embarrassing for me or the other person. It's something that shouldn't have ever come up, but it did. And now somebody has to deal with it, and it's me. So I got to meet with this person. And, you know all about that kind of stuff, right? So I think the best way to prepare for that is to stay up all night and think about it. So I do. Well, Bob, why don't you get up and read your Bible? Well, because I won't be able to concentrate if I read my Bible. I'd be wasting my time. It's much better to just lay here and worry about it, you see. Because why? I don't believe God. Oh, man, you know, this friend of yours says, Bob has this terrible diagnosis of cancer. Well, I'm going to pray for them. And Lord, nothing we can do about that cancer, but you can. Good night, and I'll sleep like a baby. Because it's big. It's something that I can't do anything about it. Believing God. He had believed God. And it resulted in his eternal justification. Now, he's got to believe God with these promises. The promise first of an heir, and the promise second of the land. God, he can believe God, but can God be trusted? That's verses 7 through 41. That's kind of where the bulk of our passage will be. God can be trusted, he says. Let's go 7 through 11. God can be trusted when I doubt. Well, verses 1 through 6, as I said, deal with the promise of a seed. Verses 7 through 21, that's going to deal with the promise of the land. I shouldn't have said 7 through 11. And 7 through 8 is the first thing. He says, God promises Abraham that he's going to inherit the land. And Abram asks how he can know that for sure. And thank you for saying that, God, but how do I know that for sure? Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. But he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit? Well, thanks for saying that, but how can I know that? Well, because I just said it, maybe. What about this land being his? He's been there for 10 years at least. And when we read through his time in the land, it was kind of weird. If this is his land, why was there a famine? He wound up going to Egypt, remember? This land that you brought me, Lord, I'm here. It seems like just overnight almost, and now I got to go to Egypt because there's no food in this land you gave me. Yeah. Then he comes back from there. He comes back a rich man because of his sin with saying his wife was really his sister and blah, blah, blah. Pharaoh gave him a whole bunch for that, a bunch of stuff. Goes down the list of what he got. Second on that list were female slaves. Who was Hagar? Right, female slave. That's going to come back to bite him next chapter. So maybe we can talk about that at the breaking of bread next week, chapter 16. Do half my job for me. I'll prepare with that in mind. So guys, anyway. Then you go into where he rescues Lot. And I in your spare time, go to chapter 14 and read it out loud. Because there's all these kings that are named. And it's the most confusing thing in the world. I actually wrote them out to see who is the king of who. And who's fighting against who. And I can't even pronounce those people's names. But I think Moses has done that on purpose to list all this out. Because it's kind of like saying, here it is, Moses' land. And there are wars and skirmishes and treaties being signed and people being taken captive. All that's going on. And he owns the place and nobody talked to him about it. God had given him that land earlier. And there's so much going on. It's like the guy doesn't exist. He didn't tell anyone when he went to Egypt and said, watch the store, I'll be back soon. No. He just left, and he came back, and nobody missed him. But he's the owner. He holds the title to that land. So God promises it to him again. He confirms that promise. God can be trusted, even when I doubt. He tells Abram to prepare for divine action here, verses 9 through 11. And in this action, God will dramatically display his trustworthiness. Let's look at verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram scared or drove them away. God begins a ceremony that Abram was very familiar with. We're told, and I don't know how people know this. Maybe it's not true. But we're told that this was a common practice in the ancient Near East. The way you entered into a covenant, it would be a two-way covenant. And as we were pointed out so well this morning, when the two people that were entering this covenant did the blood thing and the messy stuff, they would hold hands and they would walk through between these carcasses. And they would say, may this happen to us if either one of us breaks this covenant. Bilateral covenant, two sides. Prepared for action. The ceremony. They entered into the covenant when they did that. I've probably said this here before. I say it every place I go and I talk about that. It's one of my favorite passages. I do a lot of pre-marriage counseling, right? These guys are entering into a covenant together in front of all these happy people. And they look so nice. And everything is nice, right? Boy, I'd like to do this covenant at a wedding. Cut these animals in half. Lay them out. Half of them on the groom's side, half of them on the bride's side. Have them walk through that. Man, wouldn't that be great? I'd love that. None of them have taken me up on that deal. I you know, they can't find the three-year-old animals. That's the problem. But anyway, it's a covenant. That covenant's going to be fulfilled. And that covenant will be fulfilled even when it's met with doubt. That's what Abram's been doing. He's been doubting. Second, God can be trusted not only even when I doubt, he can be trusted when there is delay. Aren't those the two things that mess us up the most when it comes to something we're waiting to get? Doubt? I don't think I'm really going to get it. Delay. Death. And delay. All those promises we read in Hebrews 11. All those promises that Abram had. He didn't get any of them. But they're all going to be his for eternity. In eternity, for eternity. You know, delay is not going to void God's covenant. Verses 12 through 14, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord, said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land, in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Wow, we love to look at that and we say, man, that was true, wasn't it? They were there 400 years. And then God delivered them with a strong arm, a mighty arm. He delivered them. Wow, that's amazing, God. And we can look back at that and we say, wow, you promised that. You promised this even before this chapter with Abram. And you promised it again right here with Abram in the confirmation of this promise. And then you did it. And we say, whoa, how cool is that? But how would you like to be the first group of people reading the book of Genesis, which who wrote? Moses. And when did he write it? Possibly before they left the land, as kind of a tract to get these people to want to leave. They've been there 400 years. The best of us have been here about 200 years, right? In our country. We think we own the place. Imagine being there 400 years. These people didn't want to leave. Oh, it was terrible. They heard the stories of the Canaanites. And the enemy that you're facing is better than the enemy that you're worrying about. God needed to move them. Moses needed to get them out. I think personally he wrote this as a means of encouraging them to go. Now you read this passage. As a Jew living in slavery in Egypt, where this Yahoo's coming and saying it's time to go. All you know about him was he killed some guy once. I'm going to follow him into the desert? Yeah. Because he's God's man. And then you get to chapter 15. And you see this promise to your great-great-grandpa. That the people are going to be there 400 years, so they get out their abacus. Yeah, it's been 400 years. And you say, there's a promise. We're going to go. God's not only going to deliver us, but he's going to punish the oppressors. And he finds out they're going to leave rich. Who leaves captivity rich? Nobody. They leave it poor. But not these guys. Because God's in it. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep. He was sleeping. This covenant is about to be cut. And our man is sound asleep. Oh, he's getting some visions while he's sleeping. He didn't walk down. He didn't walk between the animals. God did. And he did it alone. So God is saying the terms of this covenant, having to do with the land. I'm taking those on me. I've made this a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant. Because I've taken on all the terms of the covenant. And this is going to happen, Abraham, or Abram. No matter what you do. Death or delay is not going to avoid this covenant. Death, verses 15 and 16, that's not going to avoid this covenant. He says, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. I wonder what a good old age is. Right? For him, it was like a buck 20 or so, wasn't it? I don't know. He was old. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He's going to die in peace at a very old age. And those who inhabit the land are going to be driven out. So delay is not going to void God's covenant, and death is not going to void God's covenant. And God can be trusted because it's his character that's at stake with this covenant. It's not how well Abram did. It's not a bilateral covenant here. It's not how well the Jews did after Abram died. No. It's all about God. He made the covenant. And he made it with himself. And he named Abram as a beneficiary. Because he was sleeping off on the side. His character is at stake. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. And on that same day, God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Done deal. Signed with the character of God on the line. Yahweh alone passed symbolically through that place, the pieces, because he alone contracts the obligation of the covenant. I guess I've said that enough. The promise concerning the land was sure forever because God made it. And he promised it. And he based it on himself. You know, all of the views of the millennial kingdom. There's premillennialists, and the premillennialist believes Jesus is going to come back before the millennial kingdom and establish it. Postmillennialists believe that the kingdom is going to become established and Jesus will come back after the millennial kingdom. Okay? Amillennialism simply means there will be no millennial kingdom, that those views are of the land promises are very symbolic, and they could be. I'm a premillennialist not because of one verse in Revelation that says Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. I'm a premillennialist, first of all, because of this passage. It's all about the land. These aren't about general promises to Abram. These are about that chunk of real estate over there that refuses to get out of the news. Interesting. I don't want to get into it. There's a lot of weird stuff, but there it is. One of the commentators on this said, Yahweh alone passes between the pieces because he alone has taken on the obligations. God can be trusted even when I doubt. God can be trusted even when there is delay or death. Those are the things that make us say, well, I can't trust anymore. I must have been wrong. It's been so long. No, he can still be trusted. And God can be trusted because in most of his promises, it's his character that is on the line in keeping or breaking those promises. So, can Abram trust God? Yeah. So can I trust God? Yep. I can. Do I? Not real well. Better than when I was 18 years old? Maybe not. Hopefully a little better. With some things I'm pretty good. With a lot of things I'm pretty bad. But I can trust God. He's made it so I can. He's made it so you can. And I'm willing to bet that some of you guys are going through things a lot harder and deeper than I am. But you can trust God too. Because Abram could trust God. But then when we take that. Thank you, Lord, for verses 1 through 6. What about 7 through 21? Can God be trusted? That's where it always goes for me. Yeah, he can. He can be trusted. We haven't found a promise yet in the Word of God that he's broken. And we won't. Because he's God. And that, if nothing else, means he really can be trusted. So, promises of God are good. Because the character of God is good. Boy, that's something to take with us for the week, isn't it? He's good. He's too smart to do anything dumb. He's too good to do anything bad. So, he can be trusted. So this week, I'm afraid to even say this out loud because I'll probably come back next week and say I failed. But this week, let's work at trusting him. In those areas that are beyond our control, most of our worries are about things we can't control. But for those things, let's try to trust God with that. Because of who he is. Because of what he's done. Because of what he is like. And maybe next week we can say, wow. Maybe I could say, you know, I slept a little better this week. I'm not a good sleeper, and I blame that on coffee. But it's probably not coffee. It's probably this incessant, non-productive, really dumb, really faithless worry. That's probably what it is. But I'll still tell you it's coffee if you ask. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help with this stuff, and I pray that you would help us. Help us to think about you a lot this week. Not just to line up things we can trust you for, but just to think about you. Help us to spend time in your word, to spend time in prayer, to spend time with your people. Just help us to do that, we pray. And help us, Lord, to just remember who you are, to remember what you've done. Thank you for being so very, very good to us. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.